Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. A couple of things. How many of you noticed we had some protesters as you came in today? All right. Just want to let you know that there is a group of folks that kind of hit all the different churches, and they are anti-abortion folks, which always surprises me because we are an anti-abortion church. But their struggle with us is that we are not as vehement, or I would say angry about it, as they would like us to be. Let me just say this. I am angry about it. I just don't think that showing pictures of those kinds of things is the way to change people's hearts. And our church doesn't feel that way. So please do not interact with them verbally. Do not. They can tend to get feisty and you know, it's just another one of those kinds of situations where Christians can often have the right fight, but do it the wrong way. And we don't want to join in on that. Fair enough? All right. We're in a series right now called The Naked Truth. And if you've missed any part of it, I want you to know kind of our theme for this whole thing is we want to have a strong backbone but a soft heart. And that's kind of been the drumbeat. If you've missed any part of this series, I want to encourage you to go to our app or go to the website. In the back there's a little book that looks like this, and I really want to encourage you to get it. It's called Understanding Homosexuality. It's not necessarily something you give to someone who is struggling with same-sex attraction. It's something that's designed to help you understand the issues biblically but scientifically. And one thing that in particular I think you need to be aware of is what's called neuroplasticity. It's a scientific evidence that your brain is unique in all of creation, that your decisions, that you may have an attraction, when you give into that attraction, it actually rewires your brain towards strength towards that attraction. It's one of the roots of addiction of every kind, and it really plays out in sexuality. So I want to encourage you to become familiar and aware of the issues. This series has been an important series. I know some of you are going, thank goodness it's over after this week. I had somebody say, no, I wasn't really thinking that. I was wishing you would go further on. Okay, let me change that. Thank goodness it's over from my perspective. It's quite an issue to have to walk the tensions in this issue as a speaker. And again, let me just reiterate the tensions that I feel. Number one, I know the Bible says what it says, and I believe it, and the job of a pastor, of our leaders in our church, is to teach the truth whether people want to hear it or not. And so we have to teach the truth in our weekend services, in everything we do. We have to. We have to, or we're not being good shepherds. But at the same time, as we are passionately teaching the truth, I also recognize that there are a bunch of us in here, including myself, that deal with a lot of regret and shame because of our past failures in this area. And so while we are passionate about teaching the truth, we don't want people who have struggled or failed to feel condemned. We want people to feel that, yes, it's wrong. We have to own that, but God loves us and he wants to take us right where we are. He forgives us of our past. When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Baptism is a picture of dying to the old life, being washed, raised to walk in newness of life. God takes us where we are, and we don't need to be ashamed about something we can't rewind. I mean, let me say it this way. I am ashamed of it. I think maybe I should be ashamed of it. I don't need to feel constant shame as if I haven't gotten past that or God hasn't forgiven that. But the last tension I feel has to do with people that have been invited here today that may not be Christians, and you've heard the world's perspective. You may not understand Christianity, and you've been taught that to challenge the issue of homosexuality or transgenderism or any of these issues, it's offensive to you. And my goal is not to be offensive. We don't come in here saying one sin is worse than another sin, but we're not going to say a sin isn't a sin, and we're not going to say we haven't all sinned. We all have, but God calls us to live a different lifestyle because he loves us. Every rule God has ever given is for our good. He cares about us. I remember when my son was so far from God, and he felt like every rule that I gave was to kind of limit his fun, and I was judging him, and he was so convinced of those things. I wasn't judging him. I was brokenhearted for him. He was living in something that was killing him, but he couldn't see it, and I loved him enough to take him on over that issue, not because I wanted to fight, but because I cared about him, and that's the heart. If you have been living outside of the will of God, there are consequences to that, not just in eternity, but in this life, and we care about you. So understand, you may disagree with us, but our heart is to help, not judge. All right, having said that, we started a couple of weeks ago on the design. God created us with a very important design implanted upon us. The God of creation is a God of organization and design, of intelligence, of brilliance. When you look at the physical reality, you know that if you tweak the ecosystem just a little bit, it throws things out of whack. You know that the earth is exactly the right distance from the sun to cause this to not freeze to death or to cook. Every bit of the world, you can see natural law, gravity, all of these complex organizational structures. When it comes to sex, God designed sex to work in a certain way. When you get it outside of that design, it causes damage to you emotionally and to you physically. It causes a problem. God knows how he created us. Therefore, his design requirements, he clearly tells us what they are, and he gives them to us because he cares about us. And so when you think about God's design, he created two genders. He created sex. It's a beautiful thing, but there's a context for it. Marriage between one man and one woman. Marriage is to be permanent. It's not a conditional contract. There's to be no sex before marriage, no sex after marriage, because, wait a minute. I'm glad you find that humorous. Some of you might be going, I agree with that. With anybody else other than your spouse. You know, the sad part of that is my staff will abuse me with this the entire rest of my life. There are actually people taking down notes of, oh, there's another one. God's plan is that sex is not just a physical act, but an emotional act. It creates intimacy when it's done in the right way. It's a beautiful thing. But like all of creation, the devil took God's plans and convinced us that there's a different way to use what God has given, and that we should be the ones who get to decide that. Not God. We get to decide it. God said, if you work outside of my plan, you will die. The devil said, you won't surely die. God said, if you work outside of my plan, it'll destroy creation. It'll hurt you. It'll hurt your relationship with me, your relationship with each other. The world will become corrupted and polluted. The devil said, that's not true. Who was right? The The Bible tells us that God created us in perfection. Sin entered the world because of sin. Sin polluted everything in every aspect of our life. And God, rather than destroying us, has continued to seek us out, to pursue us. And the entire Old Testament is God pursuing, sending prophets, reinstating the design that had been corrupted. And people had to choose. In each step of the way, you see this principle of God delivering the best, but we get to choose. The enemy lying, we get to choose who we're going to believe. We choose the wrong one, there are effects. We repent, we come back to the Lord, things start to change. The entire Bible is this story of a battle between the devil and God for the hearts of men. And men were created in God's image with free will. We get to choose. So in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about God's design. We've been talking about what the devil is doing to pollute that design. We've been talking about God pursuing and us getting the option to choose. I'm hoping that as you've been through this series, you're going, all right, I get it. What do I do about it? If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. It's an Old Testament book, and Nehemiah is born into a situation where Israel had been warned. It's God's chosen people. Remember, God's chosen people, the Israelites, they had two things that they were supposed to do. Number one, through the Jews, the Messiah was going to be born, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed because through the Jews were like a pipeline of genealogy, and the living water came through the Jews. The Messiah came through the Jews to present to the whole world. The Old Testament leads to Jesus, the Messiah, the living water. But secondly, the Israelite people, if you go to Deuteronomy, God chose this people first through Abraham, created a nation, now through Moses rescuing a nation and God giving us his law. God said in Deuteronomy through Moses that the Israelites were to live in such a way that the rest of the world would go, wow, your God is so wise to give you those laws. There's no other nation in the world that looks like that, where you love your God so much and you love each other so much. As you follow these laws and you live in this community, the whole world will see the glory of God. That was God's plan. But instead, the Israelites kept falling for the same old lie of the devil. There's something better than God's plan. They would be blessed for a while, and then slowly but surely they would drift a little at a time until they would become just like everybody else. If you go through the Old Testament, you see that God started to send prophets saying, if you don't knock this off, I'm going to withdraw my protection and Israel is going to be destroyed. They wouldn't listen. In fact, when the prophets came to the Israelites to deliver that message, the Jews actually would kill the prophets. Finally, God stepped back and you see this chain of other countries coming in and completely wiping out Israel and destroying Jerusalem, getting rid of one of the kingdoms, and then taking them out as slaves all over the place. And then one king would say, all right, some of you can go back. So at the time when Nehemiah is written, the guy named Nehemiah is in Susa. Persia has now taken over and completely wiped out Israel, Jerusalem and Judea. Nehemiah has been a faithful Jew, but he's risen to a place of authority in Persia. Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away, is in complete destruction. Some of the exiled folks have gone back. They're living there, but there's a problem. And so here's Nehemiah living at a time when God's people were supposed to be one thing, but they disobeyed God, and now they're a complete mess. And he is in Susa because he's an exile. He would rather be in Jerusalem because he's a Jew, but he's done the best he can where he's at, and he's risen to a high position. So I want to read this to you in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, I want you to get this. Jerusalem, God's people, the city of God there in the Old Testament, has completely broken down. They're in disgrace. Why? They don't have a wall. They don't have a wall. Here's what a wall does or did. It meant at that time. First, it meant that there was safety and protection from the outside world. You see, Jerusalem was surrounded by a bunch of other countries at this time, by a bunch of other enemies who hated Jerusalem because Jerusalem at one time had been powerful, and now they hated them because they were broken down, and they kind of scoffed at them, laughed at them, thought it was funny. You used to be in power, now look at you. And these enemies would do everything they could to make sure that Jerusalem was a mess all the time. Secondly, it meant that there was no distinction between those within Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem. It was just one big, vast, they were all the same. So God's people, rather than being distinct, rather than being separate from the way other people lived, they actually looked like everybody else. They just lived inside of a broken city. Now, the devil would love that. Why? Well, because God wanted to use Israel and Jerusalem to bring the Messiah in, and he had promised to protect the line all the way to the Messiah. So if the devil can disperse God's people, if the devil can just make them like everybody else and there's no distinction, then in what way would this pipeline be intact to bring in the Messiah? The devil was trying to disseminate that which was different and make everything the same. And so Jerusalem is a disgrace, not to mention what this meant about the Israelite God. You see, back then, if a country was destroyed by another country, that meant that that God was more powerful than this God. It was like saying, you know, the Israelite God really isn't God at all because he has no power. So God's reputation was destroyed because the Israelite people refused to listen. Now, I want you to get a picture of this. I think in some ways, this represents what's happening to the church in America as it pertains to sexuality. Our wall is down. We're in disgrace. We were supposed to be different, distinct. We were supposed to be wholly committed to the Lord. We were supposed to bring glory to God, that when we lived within God's boundaries, we experienced the life that we were supposed to have. But instead, in America, Christians look the same pretty much as anybody else. We're just as divorced, according to statistics. 80% of American men are dealing with pornography, almost identical to Christian numbers. Christians are just as almost active, just barely a difference between Christians and non-Christians. They're living with people before they're married and being sexually active. There's all kinds of adultery going on in the church. When it comes to churches now in America, they're actually embracing homosexuality and saying, you know what, you were born that way. Where did they get that from? From false science. It's not even true. And yet our Christians are embracing it so that they can fit in. We We live in a culture in which we were supposed to be the light to draw people, but there's very little we would draw them to. We look almost the same. We spend our money the same. We spend most of our time the same. When it comes to the church in America, the wall is down. In particular, when it comes to sex. Why is that? Well, I think some of the Israelites at that time didn't know the word. They hadn't read the word. They called themselves Jews, but they didn't know what it meant to be Jewish. I think some of it had to do with priests who, the people wanted it a certain way, so they just said, well, I have a position, so I can't lose my position, so I'll just tell the people what they want to hear, or I just won't talk about it at all. And so the people weren't hearing the truth. I think about this right now. I can't tell you how many people have come to me that have been in churches for years and come from other places to go, wow, we haven't heard a sermon like that for years, or I've never heard that. And I'm thinking about, okay, well, it's one thing to say homosexuality is not sin. It's another thing to go, okay, I believe it is, but I just won't talk about it. And so the people are only hearing it. Why are we doing this series? Well, the world is talking about this constantly. And if that's the only voice out there, then people can actually go, well, since they're not talking about it at church, it must not matter. As you walk through this story in Nehemiah, you see something very similar to what I think we're seeing right now. I go to national conferences and I meet with pastors, and what used to be totally accepted 20 years ago, it wasn't even in question. Now it's like everything's in question. Well, did the Bible change or something? Do we have a different Bible than we used to have? Or I don't know what happened here. Well, what do we do? I'm hoping that you are one of those people that goes, okay, I get it. And I've heard from many of you via email, very positively, people are like, okay, I got to make some changes. I suppose the ones who don't want to make those changes will be uncomfortable here. I'm sorry, but we have a tension here. And if we have to choose the approval of anybody, it's going to be God. If you're an ambassador the scripture says that we are ambassadors of Christ. I want you to imagine this. If we had an ambassador in Russia right now, who rather than speaking what our government is saying, he was making his own terms in Russia on behalf of the United States, I would say, first of all, he doesn't have the right to do that and he would be fired. You don't have the right to make a different deal with people when your God still holds to what he's always held to. In every area of your life. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, well, what do we do? I want you to go to Nehemiah, back to Nehemiah chapter 3, or chapter 1. Remember, he's heard now that the wall is broken down. He's in Susa. He's a high-level position authority. Let's look at what he does in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Notice what he says. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Let me just give you a couple of things here. Number one, he's saying the reason that we're in the state we're in is because we didn't do what you said and you did what you said. He had said, choose this day whom you will serve. If you serve me, there will be life. If you choose to worship the gods of the other countries and you disobey my commands, I will scatter you amongst the nations. What the Bible tells us is that when God says he's going to do something, he does it. There may be this period of time, you know, I always say it like this. You jump out of the top of a 50-story building, it's kind of a rush for a minute. Some of you are going, you know what? I'm sinning and it's not that big of a deal. And I would say, yet. These people, the Bible over and over and over again says that God's standards don't change. Now, Jesus died for our sins for sure. But that changes our hearts to go, God, I struggle with sin. I don't want to do it anymore. I hate that I struggle with it, but I want your way. I know you mean what you say. I know you love me. I want to be obedient to you. There's a change of heart. I want you to get this. First thing he does is he repents. When he hears what's going on with the city, he goes into mourning. He bows down before the Lord and he begins to weep. And he doesn't say, oh, those rotten Israelites. It's them. He starts with himself. He says, what have I done? I want you to notice what he does next. He gets up and he says, God, give me the opportunity to speak to the king. And he goes into the king when he gets the opportunity. And I would suggest you read Nehemiah this week. You want to know how to handle life change and how to look what repentance looks like? That would be a great place for you to read. He goes into the king and he says, King, let me go and help rebuild my city. Help me rebuild the glory of God. You see, there's repentance, not just sorrow. He didn't just mourn for a few days and go, well, check the box. I'm really sorry they're struggling over there. There's real repentance in his life. See, real repentance means there's sorrow that leads to a change of action and direction. There's repentance. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a New Testament story. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapters 5, 6, and 7, let me tell you what's going on. The church in Corinth has somebody in the church who is being sexually immoral. And Paul hears about it. There's somebody in the church that's having sex with somebody that's not his wife. In fact, it's actually his stepmother. He took his father's wife. And the church didn't do anything about it. The church was like, but we got to show grace. And Paul says, you need to kick that person out of the church. You need to bring them before the elders. You need to go through Matthew 18 if he doesn't repent. You need to bring them before the church and you need to kick them out of the body of Christ. And he says, I tell you to not even associate with so-called brothers who are sexually immoral. Do not even eat with such a one. 1 Corinthians 5. Notice he calls them so-called brothers because they're living out their sexual sin in the church and the church wasn't doing anything about it. And Paul says, by the authority of the Lord Jesus, kick them out. Now, he says, hand them over to the devil so that their body may be destroyed, but their soul will be saved. In other words, the purpose of kicking them out wasn't to say you can never come back. It wasn't to say we're better than you. It wasn't to condemn them. It was to put them outside of the protection of the church where the Holy Spirit protects. Withdraw from them so that they can deal with the devil. You want to play with the devil out there? Fine, but you're not bringing him in here with us. And he says this, when he is completely destroyed, then hopefully at that point he returns to the Lord. And he says, do not let a little yeast in. A yeast, it spreads throughout the whole dough. He says, if you are okay with this, then people will start going, you know what? I guess sexual sin doesn't matter. I guess it's no big deal. Little kids will go, oh, you say you're a follower of Jesus, but you're actually sleeping with somebody that's not your spouse. And so I guess the rules don't mean anything. I guess I can do whatever I want. This is what's going on in the church. Now, if you get to 2 Corinthians, here's what's happened. Paul writes another letter later on because they obeyed what he said. They kicked the guy out of the church. The guy went out into the church. He started to be so sad and repentant because he was alone. He had lost his relationships other than, hey, we're praying for you. I mean, they didn't cut him off and didn't say anything to him. They just didn't hang out. They kept their eye on him. They see this guy is repentant now and he wants to come back in. So Paul writes a letter that says, let him back in now and comfort him. Bring him back in because there's repentance. And then notice what he says here, what repentance looks like. He's alluding to the first letter that he sent. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Listen, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, there's this difference between worldly sorrow and repentance. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry my life is so hard, or I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry that I hurt you. But repentance says, I am sorry enough to change my behavior and do it God's way. Repentance. Notice he said worldly sorrow leads to what? Death. Worldly sorrow doesn't save your soul. Worldly sorrow doesn't save a relationship. Worldly sorrow says, I didn't mean to hurt you, even while I keep doing what I'm doing. You see Nehemiah repentant. He confessed his sin. To confess your sin means that you agree with God. You're right, God, it's sin. And I turn. Now, I want you to notice what he did next. He then goes to Israel, or to Jerusalem. It's a long trip. It took sacrifice. He left his high position where he's the cupbearer to the king. And he said, no, what's more important is my God's reputation, the plan of God for the world. If the Israelites fall, the Messiah can't come. If the Israelites fall, God's people have no glory, and it doesn't glorify God. He says, no, what's most important to me is not my own position. It's not my own amount of money, my career. He says, I want to go, and he went. And when he got there, it's funny, he rallied all the people, and he said this to the people. Guys, God has a better plan. This wasn't it. He painted a picture for him. He said, God still loves you. God actually spoke to the king, and now I'm here. The king actually sent me here. I have his permission, and he's paying for it. God sees you, hears you, knows you. And he says, God's got a better plan. And he says, let's build the wall. Well, I love what he said first. He said, the wall's down. Why would you go, well, the wall's down, to a group of people that have the wall down all the time? I'll tell you why. I think the wall had been down so long, they didn't even notice anymore. There was no difference. They're like, it's always been that way. No big deal. I mean, everybody's doing it. There's a whole bunch of cities around here that have their wall down too. We're just one of them. He said, the wall's down. Let's rebuild. Notice he didn't say, hey, I'm just here to visit on a little short missions trip, and then I'm going back to my career. He said, let's rebuild together. Let's rebuild. Let's do something about it. God's offered us an opportunity here. Will we join him? Then he said, all right. The people said, yes, let's do it. He said, all right, here's where we're gonna start. We're gonna start each in front of your own house. Each one of you is gonna start in front of your own house. And then we're gonna work outward to our neighboring houses. We're gonna do two things. We're gonna start inside in our own life first. And then we're not just gonna stop there. As we start to be obedient to the Lord, we're gonna start helping other people build their walls too, so that we can be a community of believers, a city on a hill, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, who lives wisely in such a way that the outside world that is living in ruin can see our God is wise and good. That's why we're at a community of believers here, folks. We're called to be collectively something that brings glory to God. I want you to notice, as soon as they started to build, living inside of the city were several of the enemies of the city. All around them were enemies, and you would expect that some of the enemies would come from the outside, and they did. They would threaten them. If you do this, we're gonna attack you. Who do you think you are? You're being rebellious against the king. And that's the same as saying, you're not being politically correct about what everybody else decided is true. We all know that you guys are wrong about sex. And you're not following the party line. And they said, no. Our value system, our truth is our God's truth, the one who designed us and loves us and saves us. And we will stand for that, even if you don't like it. Again, we're not saying we want to be offensive to you. At some point, we want to collectively reach out to the world and give them a better something to look at, to follow. But it starts inside. We got to go inside our own houses. We got to build our own community. Then out of the strength of being on the rock, we can rescue people out there. But drowning people cannot save drowning people. We got to be on the rock. Our houses need to have a foundation that can withstand the flood, Jesus said. The enemies came, and then Nehemiah rallied them all together and said, remember our God. He's working. Don't be afraid. The world can't come against us if we remember our God. He said, we're gonna rally together. He said three things. He said, here, take a sword and take a tool. You're gonna work with a sword in one hand and a tool in the other. So you're gonna protect and build at the same time. And then there's a trumpet. He said, we're gonna have a trumpet. And if anybody attacks through one of the walls, I'll blow the trumpet. Everybody will rally to the trumpet. We are going to rebuild, protect, and rally together. Folks, that's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you this question. When it comes to sex, have you lost a strong foothold because you're personally giving in to sexual sin? It starts with repentance. Again, pornography, 80% of men. And now an increasing number of women off the charts because women want to be like men. I do not know why. Why would you stoop to that level in some of the ways we fall? What do you do if you're dealing with porn? Well, you bring it into the light. I know why men don't talk about it, why men don't, they're terrified. They're gonna lose their family. The devil's got you isolated. And he's whispering shame and guilt or justification to you. And Jesus said the devil is a liar and a deceiver, and he's a murderer. In other words, he will deceive you, lie to you, so that he can kill you. If you are playing games with the devil, he may not have revealed his cards, but ultimately he wants to kill you, and he will if you don't walk with Jesus. He'll kill your relationships. What's your next step? Hey, we have pure desire here. Accountability groups where people won't judge you, but you can be honest, and then you work together to get out of that for both men and women. I know the devil's got you scared, but have a strong backbone and go to the fight. You'll be surprised what God can do, even when the enemies rally and they whisper in your ears. Don't be afraid. If you're a believer, the Bible says that one of the things we do is we help carry each other's burdens. We snatch people out of the fire when they're doubting. It's not just about our own personal home. If you've got that in order right now, keep your eyes open, keep alert, don't get proud. We all have tendencies. But now we start to build the walls. We help other people build the walls. We step out. At home, that means parents. You start leading your children rather than following them, and you're directing them. You're working with the children's ministry, with the youth ministry. You're making this point that just because you're a great athlete or a great musician doesn't mean that the devil will not have access to you. Our job is to raise them up with spiritual roots. And that means we work together. We take the enemy seriously and we start to act proactively. We use our influence to bring about the glory of God in people's lives. If you're a family who's struggling maritally, go to a counselor. I was talking to another guy the other day. I go, "What's going on?" He goes, "My marriage is a mess." I go, "Well, are you going to counseling?" He said, "No, you know, I'm too busy." I'm like, "Dude, I have my counselor on speed dial. I push that button." Because we all need spiritual support, and sometimes we get to this roadblock and we can't get through it alone, and we have Christian friends, and I have great Christian friends, but there are some things that not even my Christian friends can help me with. Why do we act like we don't need help? We're that stupid. We're sheep. We need help. Every one of us. What is your next step? Bow your heads with me. Every week we pray for the decision cards that come in, for the prayer cards. We pray for people who have lost their jobs or their marriages are in trouble or a kid's far from God or somebody's sick. We pray every week. We have elders that meet and pray for the sick every week at our church. We have a prayer team. We have people that are all around that would love to pray with you about anything today or for anything. We know that some of you are deeply convicted by this message, and you need to take the next step. The difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is what you do next. Action. Or the devil will just whisper and this will go away. I'm praying that you write on there, if there's a next step, you need to know about it. You need to take a step. Maybe you know what it is, you just haven't done it. I'm praying you do it. Every week, people make decisions for Jesus, and I love what baptism pictures. It's dying and being raised to walk in newness of life. There are some of you in here that you have a hard time forgiving yourself because of what you've done, but Jesus has completely cleansed you when you give your life to him. And your next step is to say, "Okay, I'm ready to surrender and let Jesus have my life." If you haven't done that, please, today, do it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are, the way you pursue us and you want to forgive us. And help us to be a city that brings you glory, a collection of believers, a light to the world. Help us who are struggling in a variety of ways. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.